Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word, Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. Through verse 25. This is God's eternal, infallible, inerrant word. It can never be broken. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as your word has been read, and as your servant prepares now to explain it, to preach it, to apply it, I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts, the questions, the concerns, the anxious cares of each and every heart would be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Someone has explained the greatness of Romans 8 this way. It begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. And in between the beginning and the end of Romans 8, the Apostle Paul describes a life of hope, of being saved by hope, in spite of any trouble or trial or difficulty that you may face. And that's the title of my sermon this morning, Saved by Hope. But what can this mean? It means that the in-between time of no condemnation and no separation, the Bible gives us an utterly realistic, but not utterly pessimistic view that life is hard. Scripture presents life in clear and honest terms. You will face troubles. But this is not a defeatist attitude, because we are saved by hope. But what is hope? It depends these days on who's defining it, and we live in a confusing and hostile world for biblical definitions, so we need to begin here. Most of American society in our modern age sees hope as little more than a wish, maybe with some optimism sprinkled in. A wish, or perhaps a kind of confidence that you'll find a better job, or you'll find that romantic relationship, or some such thing. But such positive feelings without the foundation of God is completely irrational. Sometimes skeptics accuse Christians of not being able to answer the problem of evil. I would present to the skeptic this morning the problem of hope. If life is utterly meaningless and we are simply a collection of cells, or I'm just a number of molecules standing before you this morning and speaking some words, what's the point of hope at all? If life doesn't have any intrinsic created meaning, why hope? But how do we get this way? I think that somewhere along the line, back at the beginning of the world, our first parents believed the lie that they could make sense of the world apart from God, and you and I are their children, and we're no different. Like them, you believed the myth that you could hope and dream and plan and do and be fruitful and have meaning all apart from God. You could get the blessing of God without God and the story that he's writing for the world. But this clearly is misplaced hope. If it isn't grounded in God or God's promises, such hope is futile and even dangerous. The solution then is to define hope biblically, to go to the Word, to go to the Scriptures, which we're told is like a light for our feet walking in the darkness. Biblical hope goes beyond anything that an optimistic or competent American can have, because it's impossible to attain by our own abilities. Biblical hope begins with an admission of our own helplessness. Biblical hope confesses that the story of God is being written for the world, and we are but players on his stage. We have important roles to play, to be sure. But in that story, your life is better, my life is better, far better than anything that we could write for ourselves. But we also know it's not finished yet. If you're hearing this message, God is at work in the world and in your life. So you have hope. Biblical hope is inwardly possessed, but not yet outwardly expressed. Biblical hope is something that is not visibly present, but for being invisible, is no less true or real, and certainly not non-existent. Hope, by definition, involves waiting, but if we're waiting, we need to know what we're waiting for. Biblical waiting tells us what we're waiting for and who we are waiting for. We need to realize and recognize that God is the storyteller. And like any good drama, there come twists and turns in the plot, surprises. And at such times, when you're struggling to make sense of the story, all you can do is cling to this biblical idea that you are saved by hope. Now, this is not a sermon I was planning on preaching today, nor is it one that I want to preach today. There's someone else I would much rather have preached from this pulpit this morning. But Mike has been called from faith and hope to sight and reality. And so we who remain need to be reminded of the hope by which he lived and in which he passed from this mortal life. So in this morning's message from Romans 8, I want you to think about the story of the world as God sees it. That's what we need. This is the only way that your hope is going to be cleansed from all of the optimism and wishful thinking that tends to accumulate upon your life as Americans, as Western Christians, as sinners. Cleansed, I say, from those things, and purified to the kind of hope that you need in order to be saved. So three questions then as we think about this biblical hope, as we try to understand how God's world works. The first question is, why do we need to be saved by hope in the first place? In order to get our bearings with this question, the apostle directs your thinking in my text. to salvation by hope, a phrase which comes from verse 24, for in this hope, Paul writes, we are saved. Why do we need to be saved? Why is hope needed? Look at verse 20 of the passage. For the creation was subjected to futility, Paul writes, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. This word futility jumps off the page. It's a prominent in this particular verse. Futility, the ESV, renders our word for vanity or meaninglessness or emptiness. Creation, Paul says in verse 20, was subjected to emptiness or vanity, futility. Something similar is said in verse 21. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. So we get a little bit of a fuller picture now of what this vanity or futility is. It's not just an emptiness. It's an emptiness that eats away at something like rust or mold. It's something that gnaws and destroys. It disintegrates. So it's a disintegrating vanity that is all about the world, the whole creation, you see. Thought about an illustration of this, if you can imagine having a map, but no destination. You have a map, but you don't know where you're going. So it's almost useless. Paul sympathetically then describes the plight of nature, that is to say, the subhuman creation, as a result of sin. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Creation didn't sin in the garden. It was our first parents, not the trees or the soil or the wind or the waves. It wasn't the birds or the animals. It wasn't the planets moving in their beautiful courses. It was man and woman who disobeyed God. And in their disobedience, nature itself was brought down with the fall. So you could say the fall of man brings with it the fall of nature. And this is appropriate. You say, well, why did nature have to suffer when man fell? Because man's destiny is tied to the destiny of nature. Nature was created for man. Man was placed in the world, in nature, in order to do God's work in the world, in nature. What is man, Psalm 8 says, that you were mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you love him. You have placed him a little lower than the angels, and you have placed him over all of your works. Man is the image bearer of God, and he was placed in this paradise garden called Eden, and he was called to bring the glory and the worship and the order of Eden to the whole world and to fill the world, Psalm 24, with the glory and the knowledge of God. So everything excluding angels and human beings was subjected to futility. And we know this is true. It's clear that the universe is running down like a wind-up clock. Scientists tell us this, but we don't need the scientists to just look with our eyes. Conception, birth, and growth inevitably are followed by decline and death. And what's worse, in between, our hopeless in between, our decaying, eroding futility in between is nothing but predation and bloodshed. The law of tooth and claw. Or as some would say, it's a dog-eat-dog world. Competition. In spite of the fact that nature still works, as Stott puts it, and the mechanisms of nature are finely tuned, they're delicately balanced, and much of creation is breathtakingly beautiful, it is nevertheless in bondage to disintegration and degradation. 8:21. Why has creation become this glorious theater of decay and death? Hodge says that when Paul says creation is subjected to futility, not willingly, he's saying that creation was placed under the curse by the authority of God. As we think about futility, I think about the preacher in Ecclesiastes who says, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." This perfectly describes Paul's attitude here. And you might say, "Preacher, I thought this wasn't pessimistic. I thought this was a sermon about hope." And it is. I said, Paul is honest. He's realistic. He's not pessimistic. Take a look again at the text. The creation was subjected to futility, Paul writes, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So God placed creation under a kind of curse in hope, the text says. So even as God yoked creation into the fall of man and brought our world, the subhuman world, down in a decaying and disintegrating vanity, there was hope. Even in the midst of the fall, there was a promise. So this isn't absolute pessimism. God didn't make the world this way. You remember what he said in creation? After each act of creation, he says, "And it was good. And it was good." And then when it was done, he looked at all that he had made, and he said, "It is very good." He didn't make the world this way. We made it this way, and God certainly wasn't going to let our sin have the last word. It wasn't going to stay this way. I loved how Pastor Mike, was an artist. He loved nature, and he loved people. But he wasn't naive. He knew that nature and people weren't the way that it was supposed to be, and you could see this in his photographs. He would capture the light from the sun, the beautiful light of the sun, behind a broken-down building. He could see and photograph a log settling into beautiful reeds in mist-covered water, even though that log was decaying. He would go to great pains to capture a rare bird with a high-powered lens, because if he got too close, that bird would fly away in fear, perhaps never to be captured again. In other words, in the midst of decay, even the futility of creation, Mike found reason for hope, and he held them together. And I think it showed in his work, both as an artist and as a pastor. This brings me to my second point this morning, the second question. We need salvation because of sin and suffering in the world. That's my first point. But what's the goal? That's the second question. Paul answers this question, what is the goal of hope, by pointing to three periods of time: the past, the present, and the future. As we've already seen, due to sin and suffering, the picture that Paul wants us to get from the past, first of all, is that creation wasn't always this way. Returning again to verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. It wasn't this way all along. And if it wasn't always this way, then it won't always be this way. But he also points to the present. Look at verse 22 of our passage. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So in one sentence, Paul encompasses or takes up the entire history of the world until the moment he writes this verse. Starting at the fall of man and the subjection of creation to this eroding vanity, from that point in time until when he wrote these words, he said all of creation, the whole subhuman world has been groaning until now. But what are these groans? It's groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Quite an interesting phrase. It's not uncommon to find in ancient writings describing world processes in terms of a mother giving birth to a baby. And so Paul adopts that concept here. And he says that this temporary vanity, this degrading, decaying emptiness of creation is hopeful, like a mother in labor is hopeful that she will, in very short time, very soon, hold this baby in her arms. The end result of childbirth ordinarily is not death, but it's life. And so with this figure of speech of a mother in childbirth, Paul is describing the natural world, unlike the viewpoints of the skeptics, not in its last gasps, not in the quivering pains of someone who is on the threshold of death. We are on the doorstep of life. We have reason to hope in the present. Even now, if you put your ear to the strings of the world, you can hear humming beneath decay and beneath the vanity, a purpose, movement towards a goal, a consummation, we might even call it. Creation is heading not towards the coldness of a tomb, but it resembles the energized efforts of a woman in labor who groans for life itself. So what's the goal? He points to the past and the present, and then the future. We see in verse 21, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, there's a reciprocal relationship here between the creature, man, and the creation, all that is not man. Man was placed in the creation, at the end of creation, in order to bring God's glory to the creation. And when man falls, creation falls with him. And so creation, in a kind of personification, is longing for the redemption of man, that man can return to his original created purpose to bring glory to God in the world. You see, the future here, the goal, is this world, the skies and the planets and the trees and the earth and the subterranean earth and all the waters will be filled with the glory of God, world without end. Amen. That's the future. That's the consummation. And the redemption of our bodies and salvation is not an end in and of itself. The goal isn't just that you or I would have redeemed bodies and be good. The goal is that we would be saved and redeemed and restored unto the glory of God and his purposes in the world. That we get back to doing what we were supposed to be doing in the first place. This bondage to corruption in verse 21, Paul is using a phrase that somewhat describes a prison sentence as ending or ceasing. What awaits the creation in the future, he calls liberation. I picture a man, like in a movie, a man, the gates of the prison open, and that man has a duffel bag on his shoulder, and he walks out free. Except in this case, the man is creation. He was innocent. He was charged with another man's crime. And what awaits this man is a perfected future where all has been made right. I think of a verse that is very appropriate in this case. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. for a moment. Speaking of our future and our present, Paul writes in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And as scholars have pointed out, this phrase, "he is a new creation," if you're writing in your Bible, you can underline that phrase, "there is the new creation." You and I, when we believe in Christ, not only inwardly become new creatures, but we step into another world, the new world. We now embody and represent a little piece of the new world which is coming. We ourselves are the light of the world, of a dark world. We're the life of the world as the people of God, of a dying world. We're the renewing part of a decaying world. Before I move to the third point, I want to make a couple of things very clear regarding sin. You need to be reminded, and perhaps some of you didn't realize this, sin definitely adjusts, but it does not annihilate God's purposes for the world. It adjusts God's purposes for the world, but it has not annihilated those purposes. Creation had a path before sin entered the world, and salvation restores us to that path. And the catastrophe of the curse delays, but does not destroy God's plan to make all things new. So hope and salvation by hope directs our attention and focus not to the negative so much as to the positive, what is yet to be. When I perform funeral services, there's a phrase that's used in a lot of funeral services that goes like this: In the midst of life, we are in death. It's a reminder of our mortality, a reminder that all of us have been made painfully aware of in the last few days. We need to be reminded, in the midst of life, we are in death. We can reverse that as well. And we need to reverse it. In the midst of death, the decaying, degrading, vain, empty, futile world, we're in life. We have life. Even in the midst of death, this is what David writes in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, there is life because God is with me." The third question is, how do you experience this salvation by hope? The answer is that you need to combine two things, something you do and something that's true. You need to combine two things in order to experience salvation by hope. Something you do, there's something to do here, and then something that's true. Let me explain. Something you do. Salvation by hope is partly something inside of you. It's a feeling, but feelings aren't always natural. You may not have felt like coming to church this morning, but it's something you do. A wise, mature Christian understands this. Sometimes we pray to God to lead us from the inside out. An ultimate change requires a change of the heart, doesn't it? And when you teach your children, you don't want them to just be sort of obedience machines. You want them to love obedience. But until they do, will settle for obedience. Hope is a little like this. It's something you do. It requires a choice. Our text makes this clear in verse 18. For I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This was not Paul's first thought. It wasn't his natural thought. His instinct was to look at the decaying and degrading world and to lose hope. But then he considered. He did some biblical math. He took out a sharp pencil and a green eye shade, and he started adding up the figures. And on the one side, he saw all of the death and despair and discouragement that was hanging around him like weights in a heavy backpack. And that little ticker tape got really long. On that side of the scale, it sunk down very low. Okay. And he turned to the other side. Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again for me. And that tape just keeps on running. And that scale suddenly switched. And he said, having done the math, I consider that the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed, because he lived for me the life that I could never live. He was obedient to the Father when I ran the other direction. He died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin as an innocent victim, bleeding from his hands and his feet, and even the spear that was thrust into his side, the blood that came down on his face, surely from the crown of thorns. He did that for me. He suffered, but his physical sufferings weren't even a thimble compared to the suffering that he experienced when he cried out, eyes to heaven, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son who never knew a moment of separation from the Father, for those hours on that instrument of torture, experienced the damnation while alive, a living hell. He suffered the very wrath of hell and the damnation of God for your sins and mine. And if that were the sum of our religion, it would be good, but it would not be great. And we would have hanging on a cross behind me a bloody man. But the climax of our faith is not what happened on the cross, but the exclamation point to the cross 3 days later, when that tomb was found empty and those grave clothes were laid aside. For our Lord Jesus Christ was proven to be a Savior for us by rising again from the dead. That's what Paul considered. Paul, in his consideration, you see, was gospeling himself. I was just telling you the gospel. The gospel is the good news of our faith. And so in rehearsing that and thinking through that, and comparing that to all of his troubles in life, he says, oh, there's no comparison. There is no comparison. So it's something that you need to do. But this flows to the other thing. How do you experience being saved by hope is also something that's true. You see, the fact is that even if you don't consider that, even if you can't consider it, it still is true. Our faith doesn't hang on a wish or a hope, a feeling of optimism or a tingling of the arms, an experience that you might have or a prayer that you prayed. The faith of a Christian rests in Christ and who he is and what he did in time and space 2,000 years ago on that cross. Whether you believe it or not, it's true. Whether you saw it or not, it happened. And he who was alive was dead. And he who was dead was raised. This is crucial. The philosophers and theologians talk about the objective versus the subjective qualities of our faith, and this is what we mean. The subjective is how you feel about the faith. The objective is the faith. And so while you may go through ebbs and flows and ups and downs in your experience with God, the fact that Christ was raised from the dead, Paul says this in Romans 8:11, a few verses before my text, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit. You see, that's a reality. It's true, whether you believe it or not. There's an added element to what's true. And this is element that Paul brings up in our passage regarding the sons of God, verse 19. He brings it up again in verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. When you're thinking and considering, as Paul is proposing you do here, you're thinking like sons. What does that mean? That means, in this context, you are the chosen heir. All dignity, all honor, all riches are yours. There is nothing that's withheld from you. You're thinking not like an orphan, but like an adopted son, seated at the head of the table, at the right hand of the Father. And so we must regularly reassess how we're viewing ourselves and how we stand with God. It's easy to forget that this isn't all there is, or that we're not impoverished cast-offs who are rejected in every sense, especially when you're faced with tragedy or a loss. Now, how would an adopted son await the blessing of a perfect father? Our text gives us three brief guides to this. In verse 23, you're to wait eagerly, it says. Actually, eagerly shows up three times in our passage. An eager one, a one that's waiting eagerly is, I was thinking like this, it's like a sentry standing, waiting at attention, untired, unresting, looking to the point on the horizon where those fresh troops are supposed to come to relieve him of his duty. The other image I had of an eager waiting going to the other end is like a child on his tiptoe, looking over the top of the counter, reaching for the cookie, eagerly waiting to get that treat. Or think of a lover waiting at the bus stop or the train station or the airport, looking through the doors just to get a glimpse as that bus pulls up, looking through the windows, finding the beloved as the train pulls up, waiting for the person to emerge upon the threshold. It's an eager waiting, but it's a patient waiting, verse 25. Patient waiting isn't easily distracted. It's not easily turned aside. Just because the thing you're hoping for hasn't yet arrived or haven't been fully realized, someone said it's a patient eagerness or an eager patience. And I've already mentioned this. It's a waiting which groans. Like a woman in labor, she strains with all her body and soul, understanding that the child is about to be held. So biblical hope recognizes suffering and all of its agony. It laments over it. It groans over it, but it doesn't end there. It refuses to allow our present circumstances through our gospel consideration to have the ultimate place or become the foundation of our lives. Instead, if it's possible to imagine this, of leaning into the pain, reaching through the pain to lay hold of what's on the other side, a certain future based on a historical past to receive a present taste of what is to come. In conclusion, at the beginning of my sermon, I mentioned how worldly hope and Christian hope are so very different. A worldly notion of hope, if you can picture this, draws a closed box or a circle around our lives and requires all advancement and progress to be generated from within that circle. Christian hope, on the other hand, while encouraging human efforts and advancement, situates our efforts like characters in a story whose author is redeeming and restoring the world as he writes in loving lines each and every one of our paths for us. And despite our efforts to ruin the story through rebellion and sin, he, in stubborn mercy, keeps adding blessing. I mentioned Mike's artistic personality and his skill, and I loved how he captured these things in his photographs. There is something special, I believe, in the way that Mike saw the world. He'd take pictures of nature. He loved birds especially, and human creations, buildings, boats, cars, roads, and people, the way he captured people. If I were to put it this way, I'd say there was a common thread in his photographs. Somehow he deeply understood the two-sidedness to human life that I've been discussing this morning. In this two-sidedness, Mike saw both the pain and the agony of a suffering, broken world on the one hand. But with eyes of faith, everywhere he looked, he saw redemption breaking through. And this was a contagious quality. Anybody who knew him, even if you just met him, everywhere he went, he saw reasons for hope, even in his own sinful heart. And that's the way he lived. He didn't ignore life's problems, but he faced them tenaciously with his wife, with hope. And this is how he died, with great hope in Christ. I know Mike was saved by hope. I've known Mike for 15 years, but to me, his life was kind of like Romans 8. It began with no condemnation. It ended with no separation. And in between, he found a way by God's grace to be saved by hope. He certainly suffered setbacks. He was only a mere man, an imperfect sinner. But he was a sinner who was saved by hope. This hope is not a mere human wish, but a confident understanding that God is at work in a world that is decaying. And God's work is redeeming and reconciling and restoring all things to himself. That hope is that what we see now bears a faint resemblance, but it will be altogether new to what will someday be when all is made well, healed, and restored. And that is the hope that you need. And that's my prayer for you this morning and for all of us, that we be saved by hope. Amen. Father, as we conclude our time this morning in your word, we ask that you would show your mercy and your grace to us as we pray each and every Sunday. We wouldn't allow what has been preached to simply go in one ear and out the other, but settle into our hearts, convince our minds, and make a difference in our lives. So we pray that again, but especially on this most special of Sundays and most surprising. I pray that all of us who have heard your word this morning will be changed or refreshed, changed for the first time in discovering that there is true meaning in life through Christ, or refreshed in that truth which we've known for many years. And in order to do this, we know we need your Holy Spirit, which is given to all who believe, and which is the comfort for all who are saved by hope. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.